Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want to do that. I want to do that. I want to run the race with endurance that is set before me. And I know you do as well. I know you want to do that. It's in getting to know you all over the past 4 years, I've seen example after example of how so many of you are intentionally ordering your lives in such a way that you would run the race with endurance. It's truly been a joy serving over these past 4 years with you. I've been reflecting a lot about that this past month, and it seems like it was just yesterday that Lori and Beth were painting our living room bright green with us, you know, like it was 4 years ago, almost to the day, and it's just been awesome. It's been a joy, and I'm looking forward to many, many, many more years serving you and along with you the same way. So we, as followers of Jesus, we want to run this race of life as we are called to do with perseverance, right? How can we do that? How do we run the race with perseverance? What are the things we need to be aware of so that we can best order our lives to run well? That's a good question for us to be asking. It's an important one. And maybe equally important to ask is, what are those things that would keep us from running the race with endurance? That verse in Hebrews mentions only two things that would put us off track. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Other versions say, laying aside all that hinders us. And it's talking there about anything that would slow us down or get in the way of our progress. It references sin as a specific issue that does just that. Now, the kind of sin, it doesn't seem to be that important. It's not placing any sort of value or scale on in regards to what kinds of sins to really, really avoid, you know, or what to throw off first. It doesn't really do that. It simply says sin, all sin. And since we want to be people who run the race with perseverance, and since we know according to Hebrews 12 here that sin keeps us from doing that, and since we as followers of Jesus admit that we all sin and fall short of God's glory, we're starting a new series today, specifically on sin. Specifically, we're going to work through those sins that have come to be known as the seven deadly sins. And so in the upcoming weeks, we're going to be dealing with pride and lust and gluttony and greed and sloth and wrath and envy. And I want to tell you a couple things about this list before we dive into them individually. First of all, it's clear that no one is immune from any part of this list. Each of us, to some degree, has been and still are from time to time guilty of these things in our lives. Our guilt in each area is as varied and unique as we are, but we're all guilty nonetheless. Next, we need to know that this list that has commonly become known as the seven deadly sins is not found in the Bible, and there's no such title to such a list in the Bible. I want to be entirely clear about that, because growing up as a youngster, I heard about these so-called seven deadly sins, and I couldn't seem to square it with the teaching in 1 John that says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, especially as a kid, there are all kinds of misrepresentations out there of what the Bible does and does not say. And so, theories about these so-called seven deadly sins, including ideas of it being a list of seven sins that if I committed them, I would be killed on the spot, to all the way to seven sins that were just totally unforgivable, and so I could never ever do them, and I'd just be just unforgivable if I did. All those things were being tossed around between us kids and running through my head as well. And so what I found was, as I was studying that, is that was all wrong. It's not in the Bible like that. Those theories couldn't square with Scripture because they didn't square with Scripture. The Bible does not contain this list. And the only mention of an unforgivable sin seems to be in the Gospels, where Jesus calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit the sin which cannot be forgiven. And even there, He seems to be speaking directly to the Pharisees who had just witnessed Jesus heal completely and instantly a demon-possessed, blind, mute man. And then after having seen that, these guys denied the reality of it happening, and they attributed the power by which it happened to Satan instead of Jesus. So even though the Bible does not make this list of its own, and even though I'm not big on the title it goes by, I do believe that this list can be very useful to us. And the Bible certainly deals with every single one of these sins on the list. So here's a little history on this list and how it came to be so that we're all on the same page as we get going. All throughout history, people have been making lists. In fact, even though this list isn't in the Bible does have a lot of lists. It has many other lists, in fact. Lists of ingredients, lists of supplies and materials, genealogies, the Ten Commandments, all lists, right? There's a list of things God hates in the book of Proverbs. There's lists in the Bible. But this particular list of seven sins came about in about the 6th century when Pope Gregory the Great reduced the entire scope of all sin in the whole world down to just these seven. And the way he did this is he held love as the objective. And he said, you know, if love is the objective, I want to know what is the most offensive against love. And so using that standard, he came up with this list of seven sins. And so we're going to work through these seven sins that Gregory says are representative of the whole range of sin that we can be involved in. Many scholars and theologians agree with him on that, how that covers that range. And though this list came from an imperfect man, Gregory was not a perfect man, and though he wasn't under divine inspiration at the time he came up with it, I do believe it covers well the totality of our sin nature. And it seems to be a good way to cover this wide topic of sin in the time we have for a series on Sunday mornings. So today we're going to begin our discussion by looking at one on the list that I've learned from my own personal experience and in the experience I've seen around me to be the greatest or the root of most sin. I'm talking about pride. Now, before you tune out thinking, you know, I don't have a pride issue. I know I'm worthless and unlovable. I've got no good thing going on for me. Hold on. Because that right there is a pride issue, believe it or not. It's a pride issue. And for those of you who believe you're God's gift to everything around you, well, we know that that's a pride issue too. Unless you've got the credentials like I do, you know. Yeah, that's right, I am God's gift. Pride comes in many forms. John Stott once said, "Pride is your greatest enemy, and humility is your greatest friend." And that statement about pride and humility goes straight to the heart of what the Bible teaches about the deadly root of our sin. In fact, throughout history, pride has been recognized as the deadliest of vices, but it doesn't get that kind of press today, does it? It just doesn't get that kind of press today. Pride is almost celebrated as a virtue now. It's almost celebrated. Pride and arrogance are easy to spot among the rich, the powerful, the successful, the famous, celebrities of all sorts, and unfortunately, even many religious leaders. But I believe it's so subtle and so sly that it goes largely unrecognized in regular folks like you and me. And truly, pride is alive and well in ordinary people, as well as the rich and the powerful. It's not just a them problem. But very few of us ever realize how dangerous it is to our souls and how much it weighs against our intimacy with God and our love for others. Now, humility, on the other hand, is often seen today as weakness, isn't it? And few of us know much about real humility, let alone pursue it. So for the good of our souls, we need to get a clearer picture and understanding of this pride and humility thing and how we can abandon the first and embrace the other. C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin. Mere Christianity, he said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison, he says. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation, in every family since the world began. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Wow. Well, maybe that sounds like an exaggeration to you, but in my short time on this earth, I've seen it be all of that and more. And Lewis is not simply giving us his own private opinion, but he's summarizing the thinking of many, many great men throughout the ages. Augustine and Aquinas both taught that pride was the root of sin. Likewise, Calvin and Luther and many others as well. Make no mistake, pride is the great sin. In my opinion, it's the devil's most effective and most destructive tool in his tool belt. Pride first appears in the Bible in Genesis 3, where we see the devil using pride as the avenue by which he seduced the first two human beings. So let's read that account together, if you would. Grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and we'll read that together. Starting here in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So taking the form of a serpent, Satan's approach was simple but effective, wasn't it? It was deadly. First, he arrogantly contradicted what God had said to Eve about eating the forbidden fruit, and he called God a liar. The first rejection of God's word introduced Eve to the previously unknown possibility of unbelief. She didn't even know she couldn't believe before that. It was designed to arouse doubt in her mind about the truthfulness and reliability of God. In the next breath, the devil drew her into a deeper deception by telling her God's reason for lying was to keep her from enjoying all the possibilities she could experience in making her own decisions, in being godlike, essentially, right? This clever ploy was aimed at undermining her confidence in the goodness and love of God and creating a desire within her to become a god of her own. That desire to lift up and exalt ourselves, to become our own gods, is what lies at the heart of the issue of pride. And every one of us has been in Eve's position, haven't we? Having been told or shown a lie, and in that moment of confusion and deception, our desire to become godlike, it grows. Eve began to look at the forbidden fruit in a new light, as something attractive to the eyes and pleasant to the touch. She didn't think of it that way before. As her desire increased, it gave rise to rationalization and corresponding erosion of the will to resist and say no. Finally, she's weakened by unbelief and enticed by this pride. She ensnared herself by self-deception, and then she opted for autonomy, and she disobeyed God's command. She allowed her will to be overcome by her desire. That's what happens with any sin, isn't it? When we allow our will to follow Jesus to be overcome by our desire to do something that is outside of his will. And that's why I believe pride is the most destructive, because it's involved in every sin. And do you see what happened to Adam and Eve here? In just a few clever moves, the devil was able to use pride to push Eve towards disobedience and plunge the entire human race into sin. This all too familiar process has been going on since that time, and it confronts each of us every single day. James 1 gives insight into this process when it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so from that moment on in time, we see the work of pride and unbelief in the activity of individuals, of families, nations, even entire cultures. Now, people lose or suppress, and as they do that, as they lose or suppress the knowledge of God, spiritual growth stops and spiritual darkness grows. As pride is allowed access in our lives, our thoughts of God become smaller and we become larger. We become the center of our world, and God is conveniently moved outside to the margins, right? Self-importance and self-reliance grow stronger. We exalt ourselves against God, and we exalt ourselves over others. pride increases, arrogant, or maybe even abusive behavior results, and the people around us suffer for it. On a national level, pride is a clear factor in the history of Israel and surrounding nations, especially in the indictments delivered by the prophets in the 8th and 6th centuries B.C. And all throughout history today, when obviously political wars have been waged in the name of God, it wasn't faith in God, it wasn't reliance on Him that caused those wars. It was pride, wasn't it? It was pride. Now, there are many biblical examples of pride and the consequences of it in individuals' lives as well. And those examples offer some valuable lessons to us for our own lives. One of the more notable examples from the Old Testament is that of Uzziah, who was a believer. You know, when he became king of Judah at the age of 16, he set his heart to seek God, and he put himself under the mentorship of Zechariah. And it says, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So as a result of him seeking God and humbling himself, he acquired wealth. He also became politically and militarily powerful. But then things changed for him a little bit. Then things changed. It says, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Well, what happened there? Well, at some point on the road to the top, Uzziah grew less dependent on God and more dependent on himself and his own strength and his own wisdom. Now, history shows us that at every point, how easy it is for pride to increase as we become stronger and more successful and more prosperous and more recognized in our endeavors. In fact, anything real or imagined that elevates us above others can be a platform for pride. This can be true even when things come as a result of God's blessing, like it was for Uzziah. As God increasingly blessed Uzziah, rather than humbling himself and giving thanks to God for all he was doing for him, he began to think more highly of himself, and he developed an exaggerated sense of who he was and his own importance and his own abilities. This pride in Uzziah led to some very real and serious consequences, illustrating the warning that we see in Proverbs that says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I encourage you all to read Uzziah's full story there in 2 Chronicles this week. The accounts of Haman in Esther 3 through 7 and Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, they also give us insights into pride, and they're well worth your time to study them this week. We also see lessons on pride in the New Testament. In Luke 18, we find the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That was Jesus that was doing that. It addresses spiritual pride, which is an especially subtle and dangerous form of pride, isn't it? It's a temptation for religious people to be proud about their religion. This well-known story here helps us recognize our own spiritual pride. In it, we see a much despised tax collector and a self-righteous Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee proceeds to commend himself to God because of his careful observance of the law, and all the while he begins to look down with contempt on that sinful tax collector that was there beside him. He says in his prayer, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, notice in his prayer that it's not really about God at all, is it? It's on how good he is, and it's focused on him, and it's focused on how bad others are, and focused on them. But it's not about God. His pride is wrapped up in the cloak of religion. But the tax collector is so painfully aware of his sins and unworthiness before God that he cannot even lift his eyes as he stands in the back of the temple, way back from the altar. He stands there pounding his chest in sorrow over his sins, so much so that he can only manage the desperate plea, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek text, it actually reads, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. His focus is very much on his own sins, and especially on his need for God's mercy, not the sins of others. He's not focused on that. Now, it's not what most people might expect, but Jesus says that God answered the tax collector's prayer, but not the Pharisees. And then he concludes with his main point, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So even the apostles themselves were infected with pride. Later on, we see that they argued with each other about who was the greatest in Luke 22. We simply cannot naively suppose that we are somehow exempt from this pride thing, can we? It's easy to do, and we usually go about our day doing just that, but we can't. It's right there in front of us. Too often we do it, but we can't get to believing that pride is only a problem for the rich and the powerful and the successful or the famous or the arrogant, because it's just not true. Pride happens in me and in you. It takes many shapes and many forms, and it affects all of us to some degree. Now, the widespread preoccupation with self and identity in American culture today, I'm certain, is rooted in pride, and it can give rise or even intensify our emotional problems. It does. Gordon Allport, a famous Harvard psychologist, once observed, "Any neurotic is living a life in which some respects is extreme in its self-centeredness. The region of his misery represents a complete preoccupation with himself. The very nature of the neurotic disorder is tied to pride. If the sufferer is hypersensitive, resentful, he may be indicating a fear that he will not appear to advantage in competitive situations where he wants to show his worth. If he's chronically indecisive, he's showing fear that he may do the wrong thing and be discredited. If he's overly scrupulous or self-critical, he may be endeavoring to show how praiseworthy he really is. Thus, most neuroses are, from the point of view of religion, mixed with the sin of pride." Pride is an attitude of self-sufficiency, of self-importance, of self-exaltation in relation to God. In relation to others, it's an attitude of contempt and indifference. C.S. Lewis once observed, "Pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." And it does. Pride is offensive to God, and he's committed himself to oppose the proud. It was pride that caused Lucifer to be cast out of heaven, and it was pride that caused Adam and Eve to be cast out of the Garden of Eden. And it's pride that will be our undoing if we tolerate it in our lives. The danger of pride is a sobering reality that each of us needs to ponder. No wonder it has been called our greatest enemy. Now, in spite of that, chances are good that most of us do not see pride in our lives. It's easy, after all, to see the pride in others. It's very difficult to see it in ourselves. In fact, the more we hate it, the more we have the pride in ourselves, the more we seem to hate it in others. We tend to dislike it there. So if it's hard to detect it in our own lives, how do we know when we're being prideful? How can we know that if it's hard to detect? Well, I think William Law is right when he says there can be no surer proof of a confirmed pride than a belief that one is sufficiently humble. So when we think we're humble, then we're probably pretty sure that we're proud people. And so the first and easiest way to find out if I've got, or maybe where I've got in my life, a pride issue, is to ask myself the question, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me? How much do I hate it when I refuse to take when people don't take notice of what I've done, or me personally? How do I respond when people step in front of me, or patronize me, or show off around me? How do I respond to those things? Does it bother me? If it does, you might have a pride issue there. It can be tricky to answer that question well, because pride, it so often blinds us in those moments. So we do well to prayerfully ask God to show us every day where we are dealing with pride in our lives, where we make ourselves out to be gods, right? Another step we might take is to simply go to someone that we trust will be honest with us, who lives with us or works with us or otherwise we spend a good deal of time around, And ask them if they see a significant source of pride in our life or an expression of pride or arrogance somewhere in us. That's how we find out. They will help you. Now, of course, there are good types of pride. Paul, for example, was proud of the churches that he established. But he wasn't arrogant or self-exalting. He made it clear that his accomplishments were the fruit of God's grace to him and God's grace through him. Occasionally, Paul mentions boasting, but again, it's clear that it's simply him highlighting what God had done by his grace, either through Paul or in the churches that he had planted. It's not about self-promotion. You know, these days, most of us would say that we're proud of our children, or maybe we're proud of a favorite sports team, or maybe even something that we have accomplished. There's a difference in placing ourselves in the position of God's and simply being pleased about something that is good that happens. So if pride is a universal human problem, and it is, what is the antidote? What is it that we want to allow God to replace the pride in our lives with? Well, when we have tried to exalt ourselves in pride, God does not want to just punish us and bring us low and keep us there. Rather, he intends to forgive us and restore us. The scripture says again and again, humble yourselves before the Lord and I will exalt you. God loves to heap blessings on the humble. Humility, that's the antidote. John Chrysostom once said, just as pride is the root of all sin, humility is the root, the mother, the nurse, the foundation of and bond of all virtue. Humility, the antidote to pride is humility. That's the key takeaway for today. And admittedly, humility and the humbling of oneself is not what you would call fashionable today, is it? Not in today's world. It's not fashionable to be humble. It doesn't have the same kind of appeal that pride seems to have. But as Jonathan Edwards said, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. And I believe without a doubt that our perspective on humility can be radically changed when we truly grasp the greatest example of humility in history, Jesus Christ. By the very act of leaving heaven, coming to earth, and taking the form of man, he demonstrated an incomprehensible humility, something that we could never, we can't even grasp that. Jesus, throughout his life, demonstrated a spirit of deep humility, saying that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. On his last night with the disciples, he took a towel and a basin, and he washed their dirty, stinky, dusty feet, instructing them to follow his example of servanthood to one another. The Apostle Paul may have well been thinking of this very moment in the upper room when he encouraged the believers in Philippi, have this mind among yourselves, which is in yours, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here Paul is talking to ordinary believers in a local church who apparently have some degree of sinful pride in their hearts and in their relationships. And he's encouraging them to reflect on and adopt the attitudes and actions of their Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to follow his example of humility. But why would we do that? Why would we do that? What's in it for us? How would we ever survive in this world if we don't look out firstly for number one? It's a real fear, isn't it? Humbling ourselves could very well be costly to us in the workplace. Humbling ourselves could cost us big in a relationship. Humbling ourselves may have drastic effects in our homes, in our community, and in other ways, but I want you to know that the worry and the fear of what might happen in humbling yourself is a short-sighted perspective that Jesus never advocated for. Not even once. The Philippians passage continues, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If Jesus is truly our example, If we've truly made him to be Lord of our lives, then we have his example to follow. We have his example to emulate. We have his complete trust in God as he humbled himself and became like us as the pattern and standard before us. That's what we have in front of us. He trusted God to not only accomplish his will, but also to take care of his beloved son in the process while he was being whipped and hung on that cross. What happened? God certainly made his name great. We still shout it today. We lifted our hands and praised him this morning, right? We still shout that. There is no doubt that God made his name great. And there's also no doubt that he took care of his son in the process as well. Even as he humbled himself in the way that we could never do. And when we choose to take the correct view of ourselves, not thinking too highly or too lowly of ourselves, when we do that, God's name can be glorified. His work can flow through our lives. And we're given the most excellent care that we could ever have, even better than the care that we could give ourselves, by the very Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. We know that here, but we got to get it here so that we can live it out. Truly, humility is our greatest friend. It increases our hunger for God's word. It opens our hearts to his spirit. It leads us to greater intimacy with God. It shares the aroma of Christ to everyone we encounter. It's a sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. So, Bridge family, let's be rid of the pride that hinders all the good stuff that God wants to do through us and in us. Let's be a people of humility, that we might have the best care possible, that we might run the race with endurance, but most importantly, that God's name would be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for when we count ourselves to be less than what you have made us to be. Forgive ourselves, Lord, too, for when we have exalted ourselves above you or above others around us. God, we need to be people that follow your example in humble submission to your will, that we might make your name great and experience the best care possible for our lives. Help us to be people who do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite all of you guys to stand with us if you're able and worship our Lord together.